You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1990 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Tom Barling titled, Paul and His Converts.
Indicate the nature of the troubles which had arisen there. We look at another one in the fourth chapter, verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Well, those are ringing words, indicating the extent of the damage which had been done by the circumcisers. And so, to return really to the point which we had reached yesterday, we go back to chapter 1, and we look at those words in which Paul expresses all his disappointment. Now, we shall see a very striking contrast between the beginning of Galatians, more particularly, of course, with regard to the terms which he employs to describe the believers in Galatia, and the terms that he will use when he writes to the Thessalonians. Indeed, there is a contrast in that respect between Galatians and all the other epistles which Paul sent to his converts and to such ecclesias as Colossae and Rome, which he had not personally founded. Well, the verse that I now particularly have in mind, and which has already been quoted, is verse 6 of chapter 1. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So soon. That in itself indicates that the disturbing developments which had taken place in Galatia did arrive soon after their conversion, very soon after Paul's departure with Barnabas from those ecclesias which I have listed to you, with which you are familiar, the names of which are to be found in the 13th and 14th chapters of Acts, namely Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So here now then, they have departed from the gospel. And then we have those solemn words, so often quoted by Christadelphians, verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, that is very, very strong language. And we do apply it, do we not, in a general way to any heretical teaching as we regard it, and I suppose it is a legitimate extension of the passage. But what we need to do is to see the heart of the gospel as it emerges in the epistle to the Galatians. It is that that Paul is defending. And at the heart of that, as we shall see in a moment, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great doctrine of justification by faith in the grace of God, which operates in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is another passage in which Paul very solemnly says that if anybody does not subscribe to what he is saying, let him be accursed. And that is, if any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And it's something of a disappointment to myself that so many can readily turn to this passage in Galatians chapter 1, and so few can turn to the other passage which I have just quoted. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you by asking for suggestions where it is to be found. I will direct you to it, and it is at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians. But it needs really to be put in the same bracket as this passage in Galatians chapter 1. Here it is, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, when the Lord comes. So that indicates, does it not, that in the day of judgment, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven, those who do not truly love the Lord Jesus Christ will be rejected. So, my beloved brethren and sisters, it's not merely a question of doctrinal purity. There is also this tremendous consideration of the degree of love which we have for our Lord. Well, we work through the epistle to the Galatians, and we are now more particularly concerned with Paul's relationship to them, and we come to chapter 3. And here again his profound disappointment with them emerges. Verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, placarded, as it were, crucified among you. Now, we remember the words of Paul early in his first letter to the Corinthians, when he said that he resolved to know nothing amongst them save Christ crucified, a well-known passage. Notice that that had been his policy, we may term it that, also among the Galatians. He had preached to them very strenuously, very vigorously, very vividly, Christ crucified. And so it was, effectively, the cross that they had rejected. And that is an indication of the reason why Paul was so profoundly disturbed. Now, I want to make a slight digression here, because Paul uses, at this point, an argument which the circumcisers could not answer. And I don't think it will be very difficult for me to explain it or for you to understand it. And here it is now in verse 2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now that, I think, was the clinching and decisive argument. It comes to this. Now these circumcisers, as I call them, who would appear to be Judaizers, an expression which we all understand. Were they able, before they were baptized, to perform miracles? Was there indeed anyone who was unbaptized who was able to perform miracles? And the answer, of course, was a resounding no. We are aware that exceptionally, you remember at Caesarea, Cornelius and his friends received the Spirit. But even there, and it was used for the special reason of convincing Peter that the Gentiles were acceptable to God, even there it was as they responded to Peter preaching the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then to receive the Spirit, it was essential to be baptized into Christ. And this argument effectively demolishes the whole position of the circumcision party. So what Paul is concerned with, obviously, is the centrality of the cross. Now, the rejection of the gospel, which Paul preached, served effectively to discredit Paul himself. I think that we can all readily understand that point. His apostleship was bound up with the gospel, and the gospel was bound up with his personal apostleship. Hence, the force of the opening verse of this epistle. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And so here Paul very obviously is evoking the special circumstances narrated for us in the 9th chapter of Acts, when the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to him. And you remember that also the Lord revealed himself to Ananias and said that he was not to be afraid of Saul of Tarsus, that he was a special vessel, and that he would have a great work of preaching for him. So the apostleship of the great apostle Paul had a very firm foundation. And going in at verse 13, he reviews the circumstances of his call. Verse 13 of Galatians 1, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." There, of course, he is thinking about the way in which he went up to Jerusalem and was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and how unquestionably, with his unique intellectual powers, he made great progress in the Jewish faith and in the traditions of the fathers. But that was not sufficient. Verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." And notice now the emphasis here, and I think that the authorized version is correct in translating it "to reveal his Son in me." There's a very strong Pauline emphasis there. A number of passages in which Paul doesn't merely talk about the fact that he preached the gospel, but that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be revealed in and through him. And that is a thought that needs to be commended to us all, that if the gospel is merely for us a matter of enlightening others, and if we do not regard it as something which should enter into us, that the Lord Jesus Christ should dwell within us, well then, very obviously, our teaching is incomplete, sadly deficient. But Paul never made that cardinal error. So then there is this vigorous defense of his apostleship, because, as I've already indicated, the validity, the authority of his message was bound up with his personal standing before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a very subtle and delicate indication in this epistle of the relationship which he bears to these Galatians, or, to be more accurate, the attitude which he is adopting towards them. And that comes out when we look at the passages in which he refers to the Galatians. And it's a very striking fact that he does not refer to them as brethren until the 4th chapter and verse 12. And up to this point, of course, he's gone over a considerable amount of ground. He hasn't merely defended his apostleship and his gospel, but he's written that great chapter, which is a great favorite amongst us, and rightly so, the third chapter of this epistle, which concludes, you remember, with the well-known words, verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." And we as a community, and rightly so, stress the fact that the content of the gospel and the purpose of God with mankind cannot be properly understood without reference to the Old Testament. And so we can legitimately direct the attention of our friends to the opening of the New Testament, where we read about the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, now, to come to immediately to the point with which we are concerned, and that is verse 12. Having then covered all this ground, he begins personally to appeal to them. Verse 12 of chapter 4. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all." And then in verse 19, feeling that he has now enlightened them and gained their sympathy, he shows how much he yearns over them. Verse 19. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He is the one who has begotten them in the bonds of the gospel. But alas, to some extent it has been a stillbirth, as it were. And so he is yearning over them until Christ be formed in them. Here again, this typical this emphasis, which is typical of Paul. The gospel is intended to create the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer. Verse 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." Verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Chapter 5. Verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." And so we could go through. And never once does he use the term beloved brethren. And we shall see the striking difference in this respect, as I've already indicated, between the terms which he uses to describe the Galatians and the Thessalonians. The contrast will indeed be tremendous. How can they really be beloved of the Apostle Paul until he has got evidence that they have responded to all the pleas and the arguments that are contained in this epistle? But they are still his brethren. They are still his little children. And as I've already said, he is yearning deeply over them. There is one ray of hope, as it were, and that is in verse 10 of chapter 5. "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever it be." So Paul there is expressing his confidence that when they have received this letter, when they have given to it due attention, when they have weighed the arguments, well then, they will repudiate the circumcisers and realize that their salvation is bound up with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, and this is a very important exhortation for us all, Paul never merely denounces. Too often We get criticism of brethren and sisters, perhaps one group denouncing another. And the whole approach is not the kind of approach that Paul uses. He is always reasonable. And all his epistles, even although he chastens and corrects his converts, all his epistles are designed to deepen, to widen, to complete their spiritual education. There's nothing acrimonious, small-minded, or petty about Paul's approach to ecclesial problems or the problems of individuals. Now, what did Paul achieve by this letter? I think that he did effectively silence the circumcisers. And if we turn to Acts chapter 16, we there find Paul and Silas setting out on the second missionary journey. You will recollect how, as the result of the unhappy difference of opinion between Paul and Barnabas about John Mark, they decided to go their several ways. Paul decided to revisit the converts made during the first missionary journey, whereas Barnabas went to Cyprus. Now, in chapter 15, the matters which emerge in the Epistle to the Galatians are treated with great seriousness at the so-called Council of Jerusalem, which is described for us in Acts chapter 15. And we have more than a hint of the source of the troubles in Galatia when we look at the beginning of Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except he be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. Now that is precisely, exactly, what had happened amongst the ecclesias in Galatia. And you will remember quite well how this matter was debated. There's no evidence at all that Paul contributed to the debate. He allowed the others to speak. There was the powerful influence of James, the Lord's brother, and then there was the contribution of Peter, who drew upon his experience, you remember, at Joppa, recorded for us in the 10th chapter of Acts, when he saw that sheet let down from heaven, and which taught him that the Gentiles, on the basis of faith, could be acceptable to God. And so a kind of compromise, a solution to the problem, was arrived at. And it is set out for us in verses 28 and 29 of Acts 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. There's nothing there, obviously, about circumcision. There's nothing about observing days and months and seasons. There's nothing about the ritual aspect of the law. It was a compromise solution. But the integrity of the gospel, as Paul understood it, is preserved and defended. Now, Paul and Silas, armed with these decrees, are able to revisit the ecclesias founded during the first missionary journey. Chapter 16 now, we read the early verses. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, and his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. And now the verse which really counts. And as they went through the cities, those were the cities traversed during the first missionary journey, where there were the ecclesias troubled by the circumcisers, And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Now, in my review yesterday, a rapid one of the circumstances in which the Galatian ecclesias were founded, I expressed my strong opinion that the Epistle to the Galatians was the first written, that it was written shortly after the conclusion of the first missionary journey. Now, this point is contested by quite a number of modern critics. But I think that the argument, which is unanswerable, is this, that the Epistle to the Galatians must have been written before the council at Jerusalem, because there is no mention of the solution that was there propounded. It's unimaginable that Paul, in dealing with the Judaizers, with the circumcision party, should never once refer to the council at Jerusalem and the conclusion to which the elders there assembled had come, leading personalities like Peter and James, a decision which completely vindicated the arguments in Galatians. It seems inconceivable that Paul should have written the letter later than the council and never once have referred to that council. Amongst other things, it would have been a major discourtesy. And obviously, it so far supported his argument that it is unimaginable that he would not have quoted it. So, there we are. Now, we've reviewed Paul's handling of the Galatians and of the problems that had arisen in their midst. But Paul is always interested in something more than the correction of error. His attitude to the gospel is always essentially positive. And we've already referred more than once to the centrality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly his redemptive work upon the cross. And this emerges very beautifully in a general sense and in a personal sense in this letter to the Galatians. And we look now at the first chapter and the opening salutation, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So, after this beautiful opening salutation, grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, he reminds them of the centrality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. That is what lies at the heart of the gospel. We must never forget that, my beloved brethren and sisters. I said that it is not merely for Paul a general truth, but one which concerns him personally. And you remember that I directed your attention particularly yesterday to that moving passage in the first chapter of his first letter to Timothy, where he referred to himself as the chief of sinners. This is a worthy saying, and worthy of all, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What marvelous and beautiful words those are, and how deeply we should say amen to them after we have thought of ourselves in precisely those terms. Now, this is what Paul does with regard to to the self-giving of Christ at the end of Galatians chapter 2. And this justly is one of the most famous passages in all Paul's epistles. Verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The old Paul has been put to death. He recognizes, of course, not as completely as he should be. Nevertheless, Paul does accept the great truth that Saul of Tarsus should be buried with all his errors and sins and ambitions in the past. And so he strives to make this a resounding truth in his life and experience. Do you remember that emphasis that I tried to bring out to reveal his Son in me, verse 16 of chapter 1? Christ lives in Paul. You remember those words that Christ said shortly before his arrest to the apostles? Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. It's in John 14. And because I live, ye shall live also. And so our spiritual life is dependent upon our looking to Christ, having our gaze constantly fixed upon him, allowing him, as it were, to take over our personality, to refashion it so that it becomes, as Christ was, the image of God. This was a deep and vital truth for the apostle, and it is marvelously declared in this passage. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me. Notice that. Paul feels the compelling power of the love of Christ. And in thinking of himself as the chief of sinners, he thinks particularly of Christ dying for him. And I think that we need to follow here the example of the Apostle Paul. Yes, the Lord Jesus was the sin bearer for the whole world. We know that. But it is to the degree in which we appreciate that Christ has died for us personally, that we will respond to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us encourage in ourselves this sense. I for my part, you for your part. Christ died for me. It was my sin that brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. When we begin to think in those terms, there is created in us a great sense of gratitude, a great yearning to respond to this love, because it's very easy to talk about Christ dying upon the cross. It is only when we reenact the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the buffeting and the spitting, the scourging, and the nails driven into the living flesh, and there being erected and left to die upon the cross. It's only when we reenact all that and try to enter into the feelings of our Lord that we can begin to measure the price which has been paid for our redemption. And there can be no doubt at all that Paul was constantly thinking about all this. Well, you will remember the tremendous utterance of the apostle in Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I remember a senior brother in England many years ago saying that it is only those who can say that for them to live is Christ who can add that for them to die is gain. Well, how is this new life going to be expressed, this new life in Christ for which he has redeemed us? Well, when we turn to Galatians 5, we have that marvelous passage which speaks to us of the fruit of the Spirit. And so we turn to the 5th chapter. And here again is one of the outstanding passages in this relatively short letter. And we notice the contrast in atmosphere between the works of the flesh, which are listed in verse 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What a dark atmosphere, what an unclean air, is, as it were, is evoked, or are evoked, when we read that fearful list so characteristic of human behavior, particularly in our modern world: adultery, fornication, and so on. These are the things from which you and I, my brethren and sisters, have been delivered. But the gardener has to do something more than keep the ground clear of weeds. That's essential, of course, because the weeds can be sturdy and grow rapidly, and they can stifle the good growth. And the ground has to be kept clear of these pestilential things. But there's no point in just clearing the ground. It must provide soil in which we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. And so we now look at that. And I am conscious, of course, that if I was giving a detailed exposition of the fruit of the Spirit, that there are alternative renderings, and perhaps in some cases more correct renderings for some of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But I think that the AV will suffice for our purpose this morning. So we look at verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. You know, you're in a different world, aren't you, from that unclean world in which the works of the flesh are manifest. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so in the great day of account, in the day of inspection, I think, as Brother John Thomas called it, and we appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, what will be in our basket? How much of this fruit will there be in it? How much of that supreme grace of love will we have developed? And joy, the joy of the gospel, and the peace of mind which our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ can bring to us. You remember, to refer again to those final words that Christ addressed to his apostles: my peace I give unto you, not as the world give I. There is a peace which can come from our friendship, our association with the Lord Jesus Christ, but more particularly from his indwelling, which the world cannot understand. And we think of what Peter has to say, because, as I've already indicated, and as you are well aware, this love, this agape, to give it its correct pronunciation, is the supreme grace of the Christian life. And you will recollect how Peter, in indicating the conditions necessary to become partakers of the divine nature, builds up a kind of pyramid in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, brotherly love, or Philadelphia. We shall have occasion, I trust, to speak of that more particularly in our consideration of the epistles to the Thessalonians. So we're getting now to the top of the pyramid. And you can see what a prominent place Peter gives to brotherly love. But the crowning grace is love. This love of which God is the perfect expression. You remember that twice John says that God is love. Very easy to remember, 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16. God is love. And as a final thought, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament. I've used this figure of a basket of fruit. Let's turn to the 24th chapter of Jeremiah. And here, at a dramatic period in Jewish history, at the time of the first great captivity, when Jeconiah was carried away to Jerusalem with the cream of Jerusalem society, Jeremiah had this vision. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after that Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. So this was an effective way of distinguishing between the two categories in Jewish society. Those who had nothing to offer the Lord but rotten figs, and how distasteful they can be. But then there were those who had the good figs, and they were very good. Let us pray, beloved brethren and sisters, that in the good mercy of God, under the influence of the Spirit of Christ, we shall have a basket, if not full, at least in which the fruit of the Spirit will be very visible to our Lord in the day of judgment.